Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Well, last month, Elvie and I were privileged to celebrate our 30th wedding anniversary. It's hard to believe. And we had dated for a number of years before we got married, so we've known each other a long time. We've lived a lot of life together, and we're in kind of, I think, really just a sweet season in our marriage. We've launched both of our kids as of last month. We're empty nesters, and we're just enjoying kind of that flexibility, the extra time to sort of deepen our relationship and enjoy one another's companionship, and I'm very grateful for that. I don't take that for granted because, you know, more and more it seems like I hear stories of couples that get to that point, they get to the empty nest, and then they divorce. And it's almost as though the kids were the only thing holding those marriages together, and when the kids went away, the marriage went away, right? And that's sad, and it's tragic, and you say, how does that happen? Because obviously there was something early on in those marriages that drew those couples to each other in the first place, right? There was some genuine love there that made them say, hey, I want to spend the rest of my life, I want to love you for the rest of my life together, right? There was something there, but evidently over time, they lost sight of that something and they began to take that relationship and one another for granted. And that can happen so easily, especially if you've been in a relationship for a long time. And that's why I think it's healthy on occasion for married couples to take a stroll down memory lane once in a while, to go back to the beginning and remember how you met and remember those early days when there was some of that sparkle and that magic and remember the things that drew you to your spouse in the first place and sort of let yourself appreciate that all over again. Maybe go back and watch your wedding video or go back and scroll through some scrapbooks of your dating days and sort of laugh at how young you looked. But again, just remember the things that drew you to one another in the first place and let yourself appreciate those things all over again. I think that's healthy to do that periodically in a marriage relationship. And you know what? I think it's healthy to do that in our relationship with God now and then as well. Because many of you can attest to this. The longer you know Christ, right? The longer you've become a Christian, it's easy sometimes, isn't it, sort of take that relationship for granted, to allow your love for Christ to kind of begin to grow a little cold. In fact, Jesus warned us against that very thing. You may recall that in Revelation chapter 2, speaking to the Christians in Ephesus, this is what he said. He said, you've done many great things, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Jesus says, you don't love me like you used to, right? There was a time when your love for me was strong and fresh and vital and vibrant, but you've lost something of that. And he says, you need to go back. You need to try to recapture some of that once again. And I think he's right. I think it would do us well sometimes to go back to the beginning. Before we knew Christ, to remember what that life was like and remember how he drew us to himself and how he changed us and transformed us and all that we have in him. And I think that's the benefit of a passage like the one we're going to look at together today. Because here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul reminds us of how our relationship with Christ began, how it all got started. And he does this, I think, to help us appreciate all over again what it is that we have in him. So let's look at this book together. The book of 1 Thessalonians is actually an ancient letter that was written in the first century. And who was it that wrote this letter? Who was this letter written to? Well, those questions are answered for us in the very first verse of chapter 1 here in 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at them together. Paul and Silvanus, and by the way, the word Silvanus, it's a Roman name, which is also the word Silas, Paul and Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So the author of this book is the Apostle Paul. He's writing with some of his traveling companions, Silas, Silvanus, and Timothy. And he's writing to a group of Christians in the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. That city still exists today, by the way. It's now known as Thessaloniki. And if you were to look at it on a modern-day map, this is where it's located, in modern-day Greece. But in Paul's day, that would have been part of the vast Roman Empire. In fact, it would have been part of a Roman province called Macedonia. And it was the capital city of that province. And so it was a very prominent city. It was a city that boasted a population of some 200,000 plus people, which was a very large city in that day and age. It was also located on a busy seaport. So it was a very influential city. And it was also a very pagan city. It was a city that was steeped in idolatry. And it was into this city that Paul and Silas entered and began sharing the gospel. It's recorded for us in Acts chapters 16 and 17. We saw that in our study of Acts several weeks ago. And as Paul and Silas began sharing the gospel, people were coming to faith. A church was formed. But just as things were getting started, persecution broke out in that city against the Christians. There was a mob. There was a riot. There was violence. And so for the safety of themselves and for the Thessalonian believers, Paul and Silas believed it was best that they leave the city to get out of town. But Paul always had this nagging feeling that he'd left the work prematurely, right? That he felt bad that he'd left behind sort of this little fledgling group of baby Christians, and he worried about them. He wondered, would they stay true to the faith in the midst of this persecution, right? Would they stand strong in the Lord? And so finally, when he couldn't stand it any longer, he sent his associate Timothy back to Thessalonica to check up on this church. Timothy returned to Paul with such a glowing report. He said, Paul, they're doing great. These little baby Christians have grown, and they're mature, and they're strong, and they're thriving in the Lord. And Paul was so excited about that, that in response, he wrote this letter, what we now call the book of 1 Thessalonians, to encourage and to affirm these Christians in their faith. In fact, notice right out of the outset in verse 2, notice what he says. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Paul says, I'm just so excited to hear the great report that you're still walking with Jesus and you're growing in that relationship with him. And he highlights three virtues that were manifest in this early church in Thessalonica: faith, hope, and love, right? He says, I'm so excited that there's faith, hope, and love that's thriving in your congregation. And by the way, this isn't the first time we see these three virtues linked together in the New Testament, is it? We see these three virtues listed all together, oftentimes in the New Testament: faith, hope, and love. And why these three virtues? Why are these singled out, right? Why are these especially important? Well, I think the reason is because these three virtues really cover the gamut of our human experience. Think about it. What are the things that we relate to on a daily basis? Number one, we relate to God, right? Number two, we relate to the people around us. Number three, we relate to our circumstances around us. That kind of covers the human experience, doesn't it? And when you think about it, these three virtues sort of govern all of those things. What is the primary virtue that governs our relationship with God? It's faith. The fact that we can't see God, but we believe in him, and we trust him, and we follow him, we obey him. It's our faith in God. What is the primary virtue that is supposed to govern our relationship with people? It's love, right? Instead of being selfish people, God calls us to be selfless, loving people towards others, right? And what is the virtue that gets us through the difficulties and the hardships and the circumstances of living in a fallen world? It's hope. It's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and the hope of a better future, right? These are the primary virtues of the Christian life. They're foundational to the Christian life. And Paul saw these things in huge abundance in this early church, and he commended them for it. But notice, Paul didn't just commend them for their faith, hope, and love, right? Because faith, hope, and love, they're not just internal virtues, they're not just internal attitudes, they manifest themselves in external actions. Which again is why Paul didn't just say faith, hope, and love, he said your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. In other words, the Christian life is not something that we just live internally. It's just not just things that we feel and think and believe on the inside. It should make a difference in the way we live on the outside. The Christian life isn't static, it's dynamic. We bear fruit for God. And as Paul looked at these Thessalonians, he saw so much fruit. He saw that a thriving, healthy, growing relationship, and he rejoiced. And to help ensure that they would never take that relationship for granted, he took them back to the beginning, right? He said, hey, let's take a stroll down memory lane and remember how you came to faith in Christ and all that God did for you. And in doing this, he really highlights three vital actions that God took to initiate a relationship with them and even with us who know Christ today. First of all, back to the beginning, God chose us. God chose you. He says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Saying, listen, Thessalonian believers, don't ever forget, God chose you. Now, what does he mean by that? How did God choose us? Well, let me read some verses that maybe help shed some light on this question. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, he said, God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. And Revelation 13:8 speaks of Christians, those whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, right? So those verses answer a couple questions for us with respect to God choosing us. Number one, what did God choose us for? These verses tell us that God chose us to be saved. He chose to save us from the judgment, the wrath that we deserved for our sins. Furthermore, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. He chose us to be part of his family. He chose us to be his, to be part of his heavenly kingdom one day. That's what God chose us for. But this verse also answers the question, when did God choose us? Did God wait till we arrived on human history and go, I'm gonna watch this guy for a while. Oh, yeah, he's a good one. I'll take him. Oh, no, I'll pick her, right? Is that how it worked? No. These verses tell us that God chose us before the creation of the world, before human history ever began. Think about it. God chose us to be his before time ever began. Now, this is an amazing truth. It's a doctrine that is sometimes referred to as the doctrine of election, maybe the doctrine of predestination. And it's an amazing truth, but it's also a troubling concept for some people. Because a lot of questions arise when we think about these things. Because some people will say, wait a second, I thought I chose God, right? But if you're saying before time ever began, he chose me, and if God's sovereign and he ordains all things, then did I even really have a legitimate choice in the matter? Was I just sort of a robot sort of playing out God's pre-programmed plan? Did I even really have a choice in the matter? And they might say, well, and what about those people that God didn't choose, right? How can God send someone to hell and condemn them if he never chose them to be saved? How is that fair? And so there's a lot of questions that swirl around this idea of predestination and God choosing us. And I won't pretend that these are easy questions with easy answers, right? But here's what I would say. There are two truths that are both taught in Scripture, right? And we dare not neglect either one of them. One is the truth of divine sovereignty, by which we mean that God is sovereign over creation, over human history. He ordains all things, and everything that he ordains will come to pass, right? He's sovereign. He's in control of history and the future. But also taught in Scripture is human responsibility, that human beings do have a measure of free will, and we are responsible before God to use that free will to choose God and to choose good, that we are responsible for our choices. And so nobody who ends up in hell one day will be able to blame God and say, I'm here, God, because you didn't choose me. No, the Bible's very clear that anyone can come to Christ, that his salvation and his offer of eternal life is good for anyone who will come. John 3:16, maybe the most famous verse in the Bible, God so loved the world, everyone. God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, right? Everybody has the opportunity to come to faith in Jesus and experience his forgiveness and eternal life. So human beings are responsible in that regard, right? So it's true both that God ordains all things and whatever he ordains will come to pass, but that also human beings are responsible, right? And that God doesn't violate our free will. There's a way where he's sovereign that all things come to pass without violating human freedom, right? Now, how those two things fit together, that's a challenge, isn't it? Those things, there's some tension in those two truths, right? Some people might say that's an apparent contradiction. And I don't pretend to have all the answers to this question, right? We must believe that both are true. And the danger sometimes is that in an effort to reconcile these things and to have a nice airtight system of theology, what's the temptation? The temptation is to emphasize one over the other, right? And neglect the other. To say, hey, God is sovereign and we are a little more than robots and we really don't have any genuine choice in the matter. Or the other, that human beings are in the driver's seat. We're the ones driving human history, and God sort of takes the back seat. No, neither one. Both are taught that God is both sovereign and human beings are free and responsible, right? And how those two things fit together, there may be a bit of a mystery there, right? Recognizing that there are some mysteries that are beyond our finite comprehension, but in the mind of an infinitely wise God, these things pose no contradiction. God is so wise and so powerful and so omniscient that he is able both to ordain all things and honor human freedom in the process, right? Now, that's not to say that there aren't some good philosophical attempts at resolving this apparent contradiction. There are, and we could spend all morning talking about those things. In fact, I would enjoy that. That's a good conversation, a good little discussion. But we're not going to do that this morning for this simple reason. That's not the main point of this passage. In fact, what I find very interesting is that whenever the Bible highlights this concept of election and divine sovereignty and God choosing his own, it never raises these truths as sort of a philosophical conundrum to be solved. Rather, it raises it as a source of comfort and reassurance for us. And think about it. It is. Before you ever even existed, God set his affections on you. He chose you. Think about that. I attended a Christian high school. And that high school was located on the same campus as a Christian university, kind of under the same organization. And of course, the high schoolers, we had our classes over in these rooms, and the college students had their classes over here. But occasionally, high school and college students would cross paths on the sidewalks and in common areas like the cafeteria and the snack shop and sometimes large chapel gatherings that we would have together. And I remember my senior year in high school, I was walking on campus one day, and there were a bunch of people out and milling about, and my eyes fell upon the most beautiful girl I had ever seen. Oh my goodness, I was just struck by her beauty. And as quickly as I saw her, she disappeared in the crowd. And I thought, who was that girl, right? And I began looking for her, and every once in a while I'd catch glimpses of this girl, and I began asking around. And I found out that her name was Elvie. And I found out that she played on the volleyball team and that she was from Illinois. And I was just struck. I thought, I'd like to meet her. I'd like to talk to her. I'd like to get to know her, right? And I learned about that same time that she was involved in a ministry of our church called King's Kids. It was a part of the children's ministry. And coincidentally enough, about that very same time, I felt led of the Lord to become part of the King's Kids ministry. It was all for the kids, you see, right? And I would wander down into the snack shop, into the cafeteria at times when I thought I might catch a glimpse of Elvie, maybe get a chance to talk to her, right? And some of you are going like, Brent, that's called stalking, right? It's only stalking if you don't marry the person, right? But I was pursuing Elvie. That's what I was doing. But my heart was captured, right? And I wanted to get to know her. I wanted to maybe even date her, maybe even marry her someday, right? But there was just one big problem, actually two big problems, right? Much as I wanted to date her, the obvious problem is she's this beautiful freshman in college, and I'm this little pipsqueak high school student, right? What beautiful girl is going to want to step down and date into high school? Number two, she was dating a guy at the time. In fact, it was a good friend of mine, a guy who was 1 year ahead of me in school. He and I had played basketball together in high school. He was the captain of the basketball team, and she's dating this guy, right? And so I remember one day we were in the snack shop. I was sitting around a table with my buddies. We were having lunch, and I looked across the snack shop, and there was Elvie with this guy. And I said to my buddies, I said, you know what? You see that beautiful girl over there? I'm going to ask her out. I am going to date her, right? And all my buddies just cracked up laughing. They're like, yeah, right. Like, she's going to date you, a high school kid. And besides, if you notice, she's already dating somebody. I'm like, well, yeah, that's a problem. I might have to kill the guy. I don't know. But I'm going to ask her out. I'm going to date her, right? And I won't tell you all the details, but as fate would have it, she ended up breaking up with the guy. And we found ourselves walking on the same sidewalk one day. And I mustered up the courage. I finally asked her out. I asked her on a date, right? And there were two aspects of Elvie's personality that really served me well in that moment. Number one, she's a very kind and merciful person. Number two, she doesn't always think very quickly on her feet, right? And before she knew it, she had said yes. And she wondered, what did I just do, right? But we had one date, then another, and 30 plus years, we're still dating, and I'm so glad we are, right? But the funny thing about that story to me is this, right? I had my sights set on Elvie. Right? My affections were growing for her by the day. I was, in my mind, formulating plans how I could meet her and talk to her and date her and maybe even marry her someday. And all this was going on in my head before she ever even knew I existed. Right? Think about this. God set his sights on you. Right? He set his affections on you. He chose you to be his. He formulated a plan to meet you and redeem you and make you his before you ever even knew he existed. Before you ever existed. Before the universe ever existed. Think about that. Before you ever even had a chance to choose him, he chose you. Is that not an amazing thought? But here's what's even more amazing, and this is where my little dating analogy breaks down. God didn't choose us because we were so beautiful. Because we were so lovable. In fact, to the contrary, God knew the kind of people we'd be. He knew the selfish, sinful creatures that we would be. He knew how we would all in our own way rebel against him. And yet, in spite of that, he chose us. He loved us. He says, I want you, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to make you mine. And he did. He paid the ultimate price on the cross so that we could be his. Does that not capture your heart? Right? When's the last time you thought about that? Long before you chose him, he had already chosen you. That should be a source of gratitude and affection and worship as we think about the amazing mercy and sovereignty of God. But you know what? When we arrived on the scene in human history, when we actually made our grand entrance onto planet Earth, God took a second step. God had already chosen us, but because we were sinners, because we had hearts that were corrupt and evil and closed to the truth of God and blind to his beauty, God needed to unlock our hearts so that when we did come to him, we would actually be able to choose him. So God not only chose us, but secondly, he challenged us with the truth of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, again, takes the Thessalonians down a stroll down memory lane, and he reminds them, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. He says, Thessalonians, remember back when we first met, right? Paul and Silas, we walked into Thessalonica for the first time and we met you, we got to know you, we spent time with you, we built a relationship with you, and then there came that wonderful day when we shared the gospel with you. We shared with you the wonderful truth of Christ's redeeming grace, and God opened up your heart to see that, and you embraced that truth, and your lives were forever changed. He goes, remember that moment? And many of us, in our experience, we can look back and we can remember that moment in our lives, can't we? Right? That moment when somebody we knew had enough love for us, cared enough to share with us the good news of the gospel. They challenged us with the gospel. And the gospel is a challenging truth, right? There are some unpleasant aspects to the truth of the gospel, right? The fact of Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not a pleasant reality to come to the realization that we're not the good moral people we thought we were, that we're sinners at heart. By nature, we're rebels against God. We don't like to hear that, but somebody cared enough to share that truth with us. We also realize that no matter how good we may try to be, we could never be good enough. We could never do enough good deeds to merit eternal life or to enter into the presence of a perfectly pure and holy God. We realize further the truth of Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, which speaks ultimately not just of physical death, but what the Bible speaks of as the second death, eternal death in the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15 speaks of that. You know, these are not pleasant truths, that we're sinners, that we can't save ourselves, and we're destined for hell. That's not fun news, but somebody loved us enough to share that tough piece of news with us. But they didn't stop there, did they? They went on to share with us the good news, which is what the word gospel means. The good news that God, in his grace, despite our sin, placed his mercy and his affection upon us. And he did what it took to redeem us. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us so much, before we were ever born, right? He took it upon himself to leave the glories of heaven, put on human skin, become a human being in the person of Jesus, and he died on a cross. And when he died on that cross, he was paying sin's penalty for you and for me. He was taking our punishment so that we could be forgiven, so that our slate could be wiped clean. So that instead of judging us as lawbreakers and criminals, God could instead adopt us as his children, and we could become part of his family and have a relationship with him. And he not only died for our sins, but he rose from the dead so that we could have an ongoing relationship with him, so that his Holy Spirit could come within us and empower us and be a resource with which to face life's challenges and make us the people he's called us to be. And Jesus is coming back one day to make all things right. And all these things that God did for us, right, it's a gift. We learned the fact that God is gracious and he's good, and that if we'll simply come to him by faith, all these things can be ours. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Right? Somebody cared enough to share that message with us. And you know what? That message, as amazing as it is, it means nothing to us until the Holy Spirit makes it mean something to us, right? Those are just words on a page. Those are just words from somebody's mouth until God opens our hearts to understand them, right? You can hear the message of the gospel, but it will be little more than words until God works in your heart to open up your hard heart to help you see not just the facts of the gospel, but the beauty of the gospel. The fact that Christ died for you and he loves you, and you can embrace that personally. And many of you remember the day when you did that, right? When the Holy Spirit opened up your eyes and opened up your heart to see the love of God for you and to embrace that love personally by faith. God, in his grace, chose you, he challenged you with the truth of the gospel, and he opened up your heart so that you could receive that truth and receive Christ by faith, right? And God not only chose us, he not only challenged us, but he also changed us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. You become a new person, a new creature, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean, right? What are some of the new things that come when we trust Christ? Well, here in our passage, I think the Apostle Paul highlights three of them for us. Number one, when you come to faith in Christ, he gives you a new master, right? He gave you a new master. Notice verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Again, remember, Paul walked into Thessalonica, found a city filled with pagan Greeks. They were worshiping at pagan temples, worshiping idols of wood and stone. But God worked in their hearts and helped them to see the futility of those idols. the fact that those idols that they were serving really couldn't do anything for them, and they turned from those idols and turned to God, Jesus Christ, who is their new master. Not a slave driver, not that kind of master, a good shepherd, a loving father, a God who has his children's best interests at heart, right? And they turned from what they had been serving to a new master. That's the idea of repentance, of turning from one thing to another, right? And again, we did the same thing when we came to faith in Christ. Now, granted, we today, we're not pagan idol worshipers, most of us, right? And in fact, that might seem rather primitive to bow down before an idol of wood or stone or that sort of thing. But when you think about it, we're not so different from those ancient Greek pagans after all, when you really think about it. Because think about it, were they really worshiping that piece of wood, that piece of stone? No. They were worshiping what they thought those so-called gods could give them. Power, pleasure, possessions, right? Rain for their crops, success in battle, achievements, accomplishment. And those are the same things we want in our lives today, right? Pleasure, security, power, control, provision, pleasure. Like, all these things are the same things we want. We just turn to different things to find them, don't we? Instead of turning to pieces of wood and stone, we turn to our careers, we turn to relationships, we turn to houses and cars and possessions and sex and alcohol and all kinds of things where we're seeking these very same things, a sense of fulfillment and security and joy and comfort and power and control and pleasure, right? We're no less idolaters than they are, right? Because we're trying to find those things in things other than the one true God. These things effectively become our idols, our functional gods. And when you give your life to something, that thing becomes your master, right? You may not think you're an idolater, but think about it. What is it that your life revolves around? What is the thing that your life centers around? Is it the desire for power, security, comfort, control, whatever? Whatever that is, that's your functional God. And it doesn't take long living life to realize those gods make promises they can't deliver on, can they, right? They do disappoint you. They don't ultimately give you the joy, the satisfaction, the hope that you're looking for, right? And some of you came to that realization, and you said, you know what? I need a better God. I need a better master, somebody who really is going to deliver on their promises, somebody who can really care for me and love me well. And so we turn from these empty things in our life when we said, God, I'm no longer going to serve these things or myself. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to let you take the reins of my life and my helm. He gave us a new master. Secondly, when we came to Christ, God gave us a new mission. Again, so many of us are trying to find purpose and meaning in life in things that at the end of the day don't really make any difference. They don't really matter, right? They won't make any difference 5 minutes from now, much less 50 years from now. And God says, I want something more for you. I want you to live your life for a purpose that's bigger than you, bigger than this life, a purpose that will make an impact, a difference for all eternity. And that's why, by the way, Christians, when God saved you, he didn't immediately take you into heaven, right? Why did he leave us here on planet Earth? Because he wanted us, we who have experienced his grace and his goodness and his life-transforming power, he said, listen, I want you to stick around down there on earth so you can share that with others, right? Share the good news of Jesus with those around you so they can experience something of me, so they can be part of my family, so they can be part of my kingdom. In Matthew 28, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples and to us, he said, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples everywhere, right? Share with them the love of Jesus so they can experience what you've experienced. And these early Thessalonian believers, they caught that vision. They had a heart for that mission. Notice in verse 7, Paul says, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. These Thessalonian believers were so gripped by the amazing gift that they'd been given, so gripped by God's grace and his forgiveness that they just couldn't help but tell everybody they knew, right? And they spread that word far and wide. The gospel spread forth from them throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And if I were to show you a map, that's a huge region, right? And even beyond. And what's funny to me is Paul says this, you've shared the gospel in every place so that your faith toward God has gone forth. We have no need to say anything. And I can just sort of picture it. Paul's walking these Roman roads as a missionary, getting ready to share the gospel. He enters into a little cafe, stops by an inn, and he starts talking to people. He's like, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. They're like, no need. No, the Thessalonians have already been here, right? We've already heard the gospel from those Thessalonian Christians. And Paul's like, everywhere I go, that's what I hear. And he's thrilled that they really took to heart the mission God had given, that they spread the gospel so effectively that the word went out through this massive region. They multiplied disciples everywhere they went. Reminds me of this bird right here. Anybody know what species of bird this is? What is this? It's a starling, right. Starlings are actually the most abundant bird in North America. Did you know that? They're everywhere, right? You see them everywhere you go. And you can find starlings all the way furthest north up to the Canadian Arctic and as far south as the subtropical regions of Mexico. They're everywhere, right? And have you ever seen starlings swarming in these flocks? It's an amazing sight. In fact, here's a little piece of trivia. I learned this one this week. You know what a swarm, a flock of starlings is called? Anybody? A murmuration. It's a murmuration of starlings. There you go. There's your vocab word for the week. You're all real smart now. But anyway, starlings, they're everywhere, right? You see them everywhere. And you'd think that with that kind of widespread population, you'd think these birds, well, they must be native to this continent, right? They must have been here for thousands of years. Not so, right? That's actually not the case. Starlings have only been on this continent for a little over 100 years. You know how they got here? Here's the story. Back in the late 1800s, there was a fan of Shakespeare who thought it would be a great idea to acquire samples of all the birds that were written and listed in Shakespeare's writings and to release them in Central Park. And so that's what he did. And since starlings are mentioned in Shakespeare's writings, in the year 1890, this man brought 60 starlings over from Europe and released them in Central Park in the heart of New York City. And those original 60 birds, they got busy multiplying, right? And today, they're everywhere. There's not a place in North America where you can't find them. You know, if the Thessalonian church had a mascot for their church softball team, I'm pretty sure it would have been the Thessalonian starlings, right? Because they started as a very small church, just a handful of believers, but in no time at all, they had spread the word of God and multiplied disciples throughout the regions of Macedonia and Achaia, right? And what a beautiful picture. You know, I'd love for the starling to be our mascot as a church as well. Wouldn't that be great? We need to care for one another as fellow Christians. Yes, that's important. But more than that, we need to care about our surrounding community, about the greater Houston area, about the great state of Texas, and yes, even our nation, people who, all throughout who need to hear the life-changing message of the gospel. And my prayer is that we, like these Thessalonians, that no matter where you go, in Richmond, Rosenberg, Sugarland, Katy, the greater Houston area, as you travel far and wide throughout the state of Texas, that everywhere you go, you'd bump into people who'd say, oh yeah, I've heard of Cornerstone Community Bible Church. Someone from your church shared Jesus with me, right? Wouldn't that be amazing for that to be our experience? You see, this is the new mission that Jesus has called us to. It's the ultimate labor of love, sharing with others the best gift we could possibly share, the gift of Jesus, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life. May we be faithful to share that. You know, when you come to Christ, he gives us a new master, a new mission, and finally, a new mindset. You know, it's tough living in a fallen world, isn't it? It's easy to lose your joy. It's easy to lose your sense of hope. It's easy to get just kind of plowed under by the difficulties and the hardships of life. But notice what Paul said to these early Thessalonian believers. He said, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Now, think back to the story of Acts 16 and 17. What happened in this early Thessalonian story, right? They received the gospel and immediately they faced persecution. There's violence, there's mobs, there's riots. They immediately get attacked as Christians. And yet in the midst of it all, there's a sense of joy. They're rejoicing in the midst of this suffering. Now, how do you account for that? Where had they learned that? Paul says, you learned it from me, right? You became imitators of us and of the Lord. What had they seen in the Apostle Paul? Well, again, think back to Acts 16 and 17. Immediately prior to coming to Thessalonica, where had Paul and Silas been? They'd been in the city of Philippi. And there's that famous story of them being imprisoned and tortured and beaten because they were preaching the gospel. And yet, when they're sitting in this deep, dark, stinky dungeon, shackled and chained, what are they doing? They're singing songs of praise to the Lord. And that had such an impact on people that people came to faith in Christ as they saw the ability of these Christians to have joy in the midst of suffering. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." Think about Jesus himself, the greatest example, who was falsely accused, tortured, beaten, crucified, executed, right? And yet Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, right? In the midst of all that, he was able to endure that with a spirit of joy because he knew there was something better waiting for him on the other side. Listen, what is it that will allow us as Christians to experience this kind of joy in the midst of suffering? Well, part of it is that we have the Holy Spirit, right? We don't have to face life's difficulties alone. We have Christ, the risen Christ, living within us to walk through life's journeys with us. That gives us a sense of comfort and reassurance, right? But also the fact that we know that this isn't the end of the story, right? you know, you can make it through just about anything if you know that trial is temporary and you know there's something really good waiting for the other side. And notice verse 10. God has called us to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You see, those Thessalonian believers understood that for a time, yes, we may experience the wrath of men, but we'll never experience the wrath of God. Quite to the contrary, Jesus, our Savior, he's alive and well. He's coming back one day. He'll make all things right. Every injustice of this world will be made right. Every evil will be made right, right? All that was evil will be turned upside down. It'll be a perfect, beautiful kingdom that knows nothing but good and righteousness and peace. And that's the world we're headed for as Christians. And to the extent that we as God's people live faithfully and endure hardship faithfully, we're assured that there will be additional treasures and rewards and responsibilities in that kingdom that will last forever. In other words, as Christians, we've got a different mindset. This world is not all we have. The hardships of this life are little more than a drop in a vast ocean of eternity, an eternity of blessing. And when we realize that, right? When we realize, hey, we can hang tight, we can endure because we have the Holy Spirit within us and because we know these trials are temporary. On the other side of this thing, I've got an amazing life waiting for all eternity. There's reward coming. That gives us a new mindset, gives us a new sense of joy, a new sense of hope, right? And again, you can make it through just about anything, can't you? If you know it's temporary and you know that on the other side, something really good is waiting. Let me illustrate it this way. How many of you remember this game right here? Blip, right? Now, I'm going to date myself here, but when I was a kid, this was one of the hottest toys on the market. This thing hit the market, and as a little kid, I needed this toy. I begged my parents for this for Christmas, and lo and behold, I got it, right? I got Blip for Christmas. And this was before video games. This kind of looks like a video game. It's actually not. It's all mechanical. It sort of replicated the game of tennis, and that looks like a video screen. Actually, it was just a red piece of plastic. And underneath it, there was a mechanical arm with a little light bulb on it, and it was programmed such that it would go back and forth across this screen, and you'd sit on one side, your partner would sit on the other, and you had to try to guess, is that little red light, the ball, going to come hit button 1, 2, or 3? And sometimes it would swerve at the last minute. You'd have to press that button right at the right time to send it across the screen to the other side, and it was kind of hokey, but it was fun, right? And so I got this game, and I enjoyed this game. It was lots of fun, but like anything, you know, after a while, you get bored, right? You kind of get tired of the game. And I was kind of an inquisitive kid, and so I started looking at this game. I said, I wonder how this thing works, right? And I got an idea. I said, I wonder if there's a sequence to this thing, right? It's mechanical, so it's probably programmed on a sequence. And so I began kind of playing the game with myself, and I wrote down the numbers. Okay, it came to 1, 3, 5, 2, 1. And sure enough, after about 15 or 20 weights across the net, it would repeat itself, right? The sequence would repeat itself. And so I got this bright idea. I'll memorize the sequence. Right? And so sure enough, I sat down and I spent hours remembering 1, 3, 2, 1, 1, 3, 1, 1, 3, 2, 1. And then with this memory in hand, I went to my brother who's 7 years older than me. I said, hey, Bob, let's play Blip. Okay, let's play. So we played and 1, 3, I memorized and it works, right? I beat him. Like I got everything that came across the net. I beat him and my brother's like, all right, let's play again. I said, okay, but let's sweeten the deal this time. How about if I win, you'll do my chores for a week, and if you win, I'll do your chores for a week. He's like, all right, fine. You're my little brother. I can beat you, right? So we played again, and sure enough, 1, 3, 2, 1, I beat him again, right? Well, my brother's not taking this kindly. He's like, all right, best out of three, best out of five. I'm like, oh, okay, we'll do best out of five, right? And he keeps playing. And finally, he's realizing something's up. He realized I've got some trick up my sleeve. And so finally, we're playing, and he's doing everything he can to distract me, right? We're playing this game. He's kicking my shins under the table. He's reaching around, tickling me, right? He's calling me names. He's teasing me about girls, which at that age normally would have meant fisticuffs, man. We would have gotten into it, but not this time, man. I was not distracted. 1, 3, 2, 1. I was determined to stay focused and endure whatever my brother threw my way. Why? What is it? What enabled me to do that? Because I had this vision of a chore-free week. I had this picture in my head of my brother doing my chores for a week, and that's what enabled me to put up with all that garbage while I was doing it, right? You know, that's how it is. You can endure just about anything if you know it's temporary and if you know there's a reward on the other side. And guess what, Christians? We've got a huge reward coming, right? We have the presence of Jesus Christ to enjoy an eternal, perfect kingdom forever. And to the extent that we've served him faithfully in this life, we have additional rewards and crowns and responsibilities and privileges that will be ours forever. Let's keep that in mind, right? We have a new mindset. We can realize as we face difficulty and suffering in this life, it's temporary. We can have, in the midst of that suffering, joy and hope because of who we are in Christ and because of what's coming down the future. These are the blessings that Christ gives to us, right? When we came to Christ, he chose us, right? He changed us. He challenged us. He gave us a new master, a new mindset, a new mission. This is what Christ gave us. And here's what I would say. If those of you who know Christ, maybe you look at your life and you go, you know what? I have kind of begun to take God for granted. I've kind of begun to take this relationship for granted. My love for Christ has begun to grow a little bit cold. Then let me encourage you, as Paul did here, to go back to the beginning, right? To take some time to remember how that relationship started, all that God did for you to bring you to himself and the blessings that he gave you. He chose you, he challenged you, he changed you, right? Think about that. Let that stir within you a brand new affection or appreciate all over again why you came to Christ in the first place. And if you're here this morning, and maybe you're looking at this and going, you know what? Man, my life isn't going so great. I'm trying to be my own Savior and Lord, right? I'm trying to steer my life in a direction. I think I've got it. And then I realize, man, I'm making a mess of myself. I need somebody else to take the helm, right? I need somebody else to take the wheel. I need a better master. Maybe you're thinking, man, I want to live for something bigger than myself, bigger than my job, bigger than a promotion. You know, those things are great, but they don't last. I need a bigger purpose, a bigger mission. Maybe you're thinking here this morning, man, the circumstances of life are just plowing me under, right? They're knocking me silly, and I'm just discouraged, and I'm anxious, and I don't know how to handle it. I need some joy. I need some hope. I need a new mindset. Well, if there's any part of you this morning that's feeling some of those things, guess what? That may well be that Jesus is tapping you on the shoulder going, guess what? I chose you. I want you to be mine. Come to me. And I'll just give you an opportunity to do that right now. Let's just bow our heads in prayer for just a moment. Let's bow our heads. What I'd like to say is this. Again, we can't earn our way into God's presence, but the Bible says that if we'll simply place our faith in him and receive his gift of salvation, that gift can be ours. And maybe you'd like to express your faith to God in a simple prayer. Let me just pray a prayer. And if this is the expression of your heart, let me invite you just in the quietness of your heart, pray this prayer with me. Just say something like this. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my sins deserve to be punished. I know that I could never be good enough to earn your salvation or your grace. But I thank you that you set your affection on me. I thank you that you're a merciful God. I thank you that you sent your son Jesus to die in my place so that my sins could be paid for. I thank you that you rose from the dead to give me new life. God, right now, I want to receive your free gift of salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. God, come into my life. Be my Savior and Lord. Make me the person you want me to be. Amen. Look at me for just a moment. I just want to be clear, it's not a prayer that saves us, right? Simply reciting words never saved anybody. But if that prayer was the genuine, sincere expression of your heart, if that was an expression of faith in your heart, then I just want to say, welcome to the family, right? Welcome to the family of God. God's given you a new master, a new mission, a new mindset. And let me say this further. If you, maybe for the first time this morning, gave your life to Christ, would you do us a favor? Would you just let me know that? Would you let us know that so that we can help you take some first steps in your Christian life, help you grow in that together? Let's pray that that'll be the case. Can I just bow our heads in prayer one more time? Father, we're grateful that we have so much to be grateful for. And we confess that so often we take our relationship with you for granted. Help us periodically to go back to the beginning, to remember all that you did to draw us to yourself and to save us. And as we've done that this morning, we just want to say thank you. We want to remember and appreciate and live that out in our daily lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.